1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to finish off this chapter this evening. I'm going to pick up our reading from verse 13 and then go all the way to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at verse 13 last time, but I just want to read it so that we get its context as we read the rest of the chapter. Verse 13, I'll read and then respond in verse 14. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the body of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that? Do I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word that continues to guide and instruct us. We pray that we would hear the voice of God speaking once again. May we not just hear, but may we obey. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended really at verse 13 last time, and we noted that the Apostle Paul had been using the nation of Israel as an example of what it is to sin against the will of God and all the problems that came to Israel because they murmured, because they were discontented, because they engaged in immorality and idolatry and all kinds of things. So he lists all that out. And then in verse 13, he says, there's a solution to spiritual complacency that draws you into sin. He says, God is able to keep you from the falling in the temptation. Now, he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not alone. You're not the only person ever to be tempted. Everybody is tempted. It's not unique to you. And the temptation, the particular temptation, is not unique to you. Now that's helpful. Because It's like when you have to go for an operation or a medical procedure, and the doctor says to you, many other people have gone through the same procedure safely. What does that do? That gives you confidence, doesn't it? Whereas if the doctor says, now you're a guinea pig, no one's ever gone through this, and you're going to be the very first person to ever face this very sensitive and very dangerous operation, what happens in your brain when you hear words like that? It's, oh. But when you're told, oh, this is routine. I do this every day. Hundreds of people, thousands, millions have gone through this particular procedure safely. Then that gives you confidence. And God is reassuring us, you're not alone here. You're not the only one to be tempted and to face any particular temptation. It's common for every individual. And he promises that in the temptation, God will never permit you to be tempted beyond your ability. Now that's a fact. That's a promise. Now, while that verse is encouraging, it must never be taken for granted. The way of escape is always there, but it may disappear if you don't make the choice to take it. It may only appear for a short time, the window of escape, the door of escape. And if you refuse to take it and ignore it, you may lose the opportunity. Now, of course, temptation is something that will follow us all the way through life. The only place where there is no temptation is heaven. And Paul's making that very clear. Now, having said all of that, he then picks up in verse 14 all the way through to verse 22, and he wants to select a particular sin that the Corinthians were tempted with. And it's the sin of idolatry. Now remember, Corinth is a place with many temples, many idols. It's very much part of their culture, their food, their day-to-day activities is tied up in their idolatry. Here in Singapore, we're not so exposed to raw idolatry the way some countries are. If you were to go to other countries, you would face this as a much more direct challenge than you would in a country like this one. But in Corinth, it certainly was integral to their culture. And Paul knows there's a big temptation for the Corinthian Christians who had been saved from that background to be drawn back into it, either knowingly or sometimes unknowingly, you know, innocently, by just letting their guard down. And Paul is saying, now I want you to be very careful. This sin of idolatry, he says in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't be complacent about it. Be very, very careful of this sin that you can be sucked into. And he uses the analogy of the Lord's table. Now, at the Lord's table, you have a cup with the wine, and you have the bread. And Paul says, just in verse 16, as you do in the Lord's table, you have a cup and the bread, and it's not merely elements, they mean something. When you're at the Lord's table, he says, you have the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He says, there's something very special, spiritual, when you're at the Lord's table. There's a spiritual dimension. Yes, there's the physical bread and the physical cup, but they're far more than physical elements. At the Lord's table, you have the presence of Christ in fellowship, in communion with his people. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to take some time and do a little mini-series within this study on the Lord's table, because I think it's something very few Christians really understand. Now, there are some people, of course, who think that the bread and the cup are literally the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave us the Lord's Supper, was holding the cup and the blood, and the bread at that time. He wasn't saying that as he holds it, that cup and that wine is literally the blood and body of him. He was actually holding it physically. It was before the cross, even, when he gave them the Lord's Supper. But he gave them as symbols. signs pointing to his body, to his shed blood. And when you take the cup and when you take the bread, you are coming to fellowship with him in a spiritual sense, in a special sense. Now, I know Christ is with us all the time. I know in Romans chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1, it teaches that he walks up and down his church in all the services, observing each and every member. But at the Lord's table, there's a special sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say this before. There's four directions you must look. And Paul picks out one of them in verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So he says, one of the things you've got to think about when you're taking the Lord's Supper and remind yourself is that you're all part of the one body. Just as you take the one bread, and we don't do it in this church, but in churches in the UK I've been to, and in Eastern Europe, when they have the Lord's table, they do not have little pieces of bread. They have one big piece of bread. And they pass that around. And each Christian tears off a little piece of the bread. And the idea is to represent that as you take a piece, that's you, but you're part of the one body, is the idea in the one piece of bread. They also share, and I've seen this done in other churches and other cultures, one cup to symbolize that they're one body drinking from the one cup, the part of the one Savior. That used to be much more popular in the UK, but less so now because of things like tuberculosis. They stopped doing it and started separating into individual cups for health and safety reasons. But that was the tradition. And Paul here, he's picking this idea up and he says, when you take part in the Lord's table, it's a reminder that you're part of one body. You're one family. And when you look at the Lord's table, you're to look in four different directions. We'll discover that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. You're to look up, and you're to see Christ sitting at the right hand of God, intercessing for you right now. He's alive. He's a risen Savior. You're to look back. This do in remembrance of me. You're to look back to the cross and what he did for you at the cross, what he paid for you at the cross. And you're to look forward to his coming. He says, this do till I come. There's a forward look at the Lord's table. But then Paul here gives us the fourth look in 1 Corinthians 10. We're to look around. Look up, look back, look forward, and then look around the Lord's table. And remind yourself you're part of one body. This person and that person is your brother and sister in Christ. Part of the one family. Now, having used that analogy to teach something, that the ritual or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Paul now says, listen, you can't, as a Christian, sit at the Lord's table in fellowship with Christ and his people and then go out the door to the pagan rituals. And at the pagan rituals, remember, this is Corinth. They had cups also. And before they would eat their meal, they would drink toasts to the gods, especially to Jupiter and other Greek gods. And if you were there, you were to participate in those rituals. Some of you have been to Chinese dinners, especially with non-Christians, and they get the cups, don't they? Some of them will give good luck toasts. Some of them will even toast particular gods that they believe in. Well, that's what kind of the things they were doing in Corinth. They did this at every meal, especially at those that had religious significance. And Paul here is just teaching a lesson. He says, listen, you're a Christian. You cannot come around the Lord's table, fellowship with Christ and his people, and then go out the door and participate in the pagan rituals. He says, in fact, he goes much further. He's very blunt about it. He says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Idolatry is more than just falling down before an idol. It's worshipping of a religion of hell, inspired by hell. And behind every false religion is the devil, not God. And he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't have it both ways. One of the good things that Christianity has is that when you become a member of a Christian church, you have to get baptized. And when you get baptized, what you're telling everybody is, I am walking away from my old life. I'm walking away from, if I was brought up in a family that were idol worshippers or ancestor worshippers, I'm leaving that behind. I belong to Jesus Christ now. And I'm not going back to that belief system, that way of life. And this is really what Paul's just saying to the Corinthians. You can't have it both ways. You've got to have one or the other. It's either Christ or the false religion. But you cannot mix the two together. Now, having said all of that, in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, Paul reverts back to a theme that he's spoken of before in this epistle. Now, you can tell this is a big issue. The fact that he keeps returning to this issue. And it's the issue of Christian liberty. Particularly, eating meat that has been offered up to idols. And Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, what does he mean by all things are lawful for me? Does he mean he can do anything he wants as a Christian? He can commit adultery, he can murder, he can steal? No, he's saying all things that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid in terms of pattern or precept, i.e. direct statement against something, is lawful. It's not a sin in and of itself. That's really what he's saying. But he says, not all things are expedient or edify. What's he saying? He's saying, I may have the right to do something, but it may not be the right thing to do as a Christian in a particular circumstance. And of course, the illustration he's going to use here is eating meat offered to an idol. Now, he's talked about it before in chapter 8. But he expands a little bit further in a different, slightly different context here in chapter 10. And he's really saying this. It's not wrong, it's not a sin to eat meat that someone has offered up to an idol. Because the idol's nothing. And the meat is neutral. It's not spiritual. There's nothing spiritual in the meat. So he says, it's lawful for me. I have the liberty to do it. You have the liberty to do it. But he says it's not always the best thing to do in particular circumstances, because it can stumble weaker Christians, those who are not taught. It can also affect our testimony before unbelievers. They may not understand the way we think about these things. And he starts to explain it. And he keeps repeating, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And he says in verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles. Now, the shambles was the marketplace. That's what the name of it was called, the shambles, where they went to buy their meat. And he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, in the market, that eat. Asking no question for con. You're free to buy, you're free to eat. No big deal. Doesn't matter what way they killed the animal, doesn't matter what little prayer they said over the meat, or, you know, how they blessed themselves, or what temple they brought it through before they brought it to sell it in the market. It's no big deal, Paul says. It's just meat. And anyway, all the animals belong to God. The earth, the Lord's, the fullness thereof. So, in principle, you can eat. That's what he's saying. In principle, you don't have to feel uncomfortable when you see this meat. And he says in verse 27, and this is the first time he's introduced this particular topic. He says, if any of them that believe not, in other words, if you have friends or neighbors or relatives who are not Christians. Now remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. Many of them, of course, lived with pagan neighbors. Some of them had even pagan relatives, unsaved relatives. And he says, if any of you have relatives that invite you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. You're free to go and you want to go. He says, go. Paul says, it's not wrong to go. It's not a sin. Just because they're unbelievers doesn't mean you can't eat a meal with them.
And he says, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Don't be afraid if they bring out a big steak or pork ribs or prawns. You can eat. What big deal, Paul says. He says, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't be a busybody. Don't try to show how spiritual you are. But say, excuse me, I need to ask, is this offered to an idol? What way was this cow killed? He says, don't get involved. Don't look for trouble. Don't need to worry about it. It's just a piece of meat. It's not a sin. So he's giving us good advice. And he's given the Corinthians good advice here. Wise counsel. Just go. And by all means, and it's not a sin to eat with unbelievers. The Lord Jesus Christ ate with sinners. But then in verse 28, he says, but, here's an exception to that general rule in verse 27. But if any man say unto you, so as you go to this meal, maybe the host, maybe someone at the feast, and they say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. So they make a big deal about this. You know that this is offered up to the idols? And now this becomes an issue. Because everybody's listening and everybody's watching. This is meat that is contaminated spiritually by being offered up to the idols. Now, Paul says you can still eat it. It's not a sin to eat the meat. Remember, he's just said that. But now the context has changed because now your testimony is at stake. Why? Because the unbeliever thinks that because you're a Christian, you shouldn't eat that meat. It's not that you can't. Paul's already said you can. If nobody had raised the objection or the issue, you can eat away. No big deals. Doesn't affect your testimony. But as soon as an unbeliever observing this assumes that there's something sinful for a Christian to eat that meat, then Paul says, you better not eat it. His advice. He says, eat not for his sake that should. Not for your sake, because you're free to eat it. But don't eat it to stumble that unbeliever. To give them the wrong impression about Christianity. Now, it's a wrong impression, but you're not to help them. Help the devil create a wronger impression, a more negative impression about a Christian. Because they're looking at you and saying, well, this guy, he just left our religion and he's become one of these new groups of Christian, and they're very strict. They don't engage in immorality. They don't engage in drunkenness and all the rest of it and idolatry. But here's this meat. I wonder, will he eat it? I'm sure he won't eat it because Christians are not supposed to eat anything with idols, be involved with idolatry. And as soon as that person has raised that publicly, Paul says, don't eat it then. For their sake. So you don't give the devil any fertile soil to sow the wrong seed, a lie against you and against your faith. He says, do it, he says, for conscience sake. Just let it go. They have a wrong conscience. And because you love their soul more than you love that steak or that piece of chicken or that big prawn, cereal prawn, you know, let it go, Paul says. Go and eat the vegetables. Just skip it for this meal. That's all he says. Now, you can see the wisdom in the Apostle Paul here, can't you? Because people are throwing these questions at him. And he's giving good principles. He's laying it down. And then he also understands there's sensitive issues, there's delicate issues, there's questions that will come up then about what happens if this happens and this happens. And he's just trying to anticipate all of those particular scenarios and just give people, this is the best way. This is the higher way to live. And then, in verse 31, he says, let me give you a principle of life. Here's the principle. This is the high principle that we live by. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We as Christians, every detail of our lives is to have spiritual significance. Now that's a radical statement, isn't it? Because for most of us, we say, well, there's an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe, or 3 hours on a Sunday, that's spiritual. A Wednesday night, well, I'll give an hour or so to the prayer meeting and Bible study, that's spiritual. Maybe the odd Bible study on a Saturday, that's spiritual. But the rest of the week, that belongs to me. That's secular. That's a time for me to do what I want to do and get involved in things that I feel I should do. And Paul here says, no. This division that we have in our minds between the spiritual and the secular as Christians doesn't exist. He says everything we do has spiritual significance. Everything we do, God is to be brought into it. If you're ironing the clothes, you're to do it for the glory of God. If you're washing the dishes, you're to do it for the glory of God. If you're going for a walk, that's to be done for the glory of God. If you're going to the office tomorrow morning, you're to do it for the glory of God. If you're going to the factory, it's for the glory of God. If you're going to meet a client, a customer, it's to be done for the glory of God. If you eat a meal with your family, it's to be done to the glory of God. Everything that we do has significance. And really what he's saying to you and I is there's no such thing. We like to say there's small things in my life, mundane things. And Paul is saying, no, there's not. There's no small things. Everything is significant. There's nothing mundane. Everything has a spiritual dimension, a supernatural dimension. Every choice you make, every word you say, every attitude you have, every thought you have, God observes and God wants you to do it right. There's an old saying the Puritans used to bring up. They would say, coram Deo. Coram Deo. People say, well, what does that mean? And the expression has the idea, in the face of God. In the face of God, or under the face of God. Coram Deo. C-O-R-A-M-D-E-O. You can write it down. And they believe that everything you do in every part of your life is done under the eye of God and must be done for the glory of God. And they give that motto to their people to keep reminding them over and over again, wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, from in the morning to when you go to bed, it's all under the eye of God and it's all to be done for the glory of God. Now, he says in verse 32, having given that principle, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of Jesus, to the church of God. In other words, you have to think of the unbelievers and the Christians. You have to guard your testimony very carefully. Don't give offense to either group. And he says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things. Now, what he means by this, he doesn't mean that he's going around trying to please everybody, because we all know if you try to please everybody, you please nobody. So what does he mean? He means to have the attitude that you want to help everybody. That's what he means. You're willing to give up for the sake of the gospel for everybody. And that's what Paul's advocating. He's simply saying to you, everything to God's glory. Avoid giving offense to your brother and sister in Christ. And then at the end of verse 33, he says, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He says, you're to love souls, unsaved people's souls, more than your own rights. You're to love Christians and the unity of God's people more than your own rights. I want. And you're also to love unsaved people more than you love your own rights. You're to be willing to give up just to reach one soul. Not to hinder one soul for the sake of the gospel.
Many years ago, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon lived in London. Now, in those days, this was the 19th century, the middle of the 19th century, they didn't have all of the information we have about modern science. And Spurgeon, one of the things that people did in those days, when they wanted to relax, and Spurgeon had a very stressful life, was to smoke a cigar. A lot of men smoked cigars. Now, they didn't understand that a cigar is bad for your health. It destroys your health. In fact, doctors would recommend that you smoke a cigar if you're a person who faces a lot of stress. And Spurgeon, being a man of some means, he used to smoke a cigar. And he thought nothing of it. He didn't think it was a sin. And he would say to people, "I'm smoking the cigar for the glory of God." He would go home after a very stressful day and he would smoke a cigar. Now, there are very good reasons, because of stewardship, why we would say that's a sin now. It's wrong to do that because of it destroys your body and it wastes your money. And all other types of reasons. But he didn't know that. They were advised to smoke the cigar. But one day Spurgeon, he didn't have a car. In those days they went by horse and carriage. He was going around London. And he saw an advertisement of a man smoking a cigar. And it was the brand of cigars that he smoked. And the advert said, "Smoke the cigar that Mr. Spurgeon smokes." And Spurgeon said his conscience immediately smote him, that if he continues to smoke cigars, his reputation would not be as a preacher anymore, it would be as a celebrity. And it would encourage other people to do things. Rather than come to Christ, it would encourage them to smoke cigars. Now, remember, he didn't know, even at that point, that cigars were bad for you. But he says, "I won't smoke another cigar, because my reputation as a preacher of the Word of God is worth far more to me than that old cigar." And he never smoked another cigar. Now, what's that an illustration of? That's an illustration of what Paul's saying here. That your love for souls, your love for men and women, has to be greater than your love for your own personal rights and things that you want to do. Now, the Apostle Paul was not a person who just said those things and didn't do them. We've already seen in this book that Paul was a man who gave great sacrifices in order to reach people. In the last chapter, he mentioned how he had the right to have a wife and a family and to be taken care of because of his labor for the Lord. But he says, "I forgo those things. I've given those things up." Not because I don't have the right to have them. The other apostles have them. Peter has it. But he says, "I'm doing it for the gospel's sake," because the Christians were too immature to understand that doctrine, that teaching. So Paul was someone who didn't just talk it. He walked it. And he's saying to you and I, and I like the way he handles this, because what he does is he gives all these principles. And he's really saying to you and to the Corinthian Christians, think about your life. Think about the way you conduct yourself. To use a modern term, audit your life. Singaporeans like to talk about accounts and auditing. Well, okay. Here's a good modern term. Audit yourself. Stock take. Go through your life. At home, at work, at play, at school, at university. And think carefully about who you are, what you do, and how you react in situations. And then tell yourself, no. Are there things there that I shouldn't be doing? Even though I have the right to do them. Because they're a stumbling block. They're an offense. They're limiting my testimony.
They're making me ineffective as a witness for Jesus Christ. And if that's true, he says, just give them up. Walk away. Don't get involved. Now, he's using meat offered to idols as the specific illustration, but it could be any issue. From Spurgeon's cigars to any issue you have in the workplace or in the home. And he says this. The love that you must have for the people of God and the love you must have for the souls of the unsaved must be greater than any personal little freedoms that you feel you have and want to have for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's very wise advice. Now, and it's very helpful to have it put like that because each one of us is different in this room. And we go home to different homes. And we go to different workplaces. And we have different temperaments and different relationships and different friendships with all kinds of different people. So the principles, they will work in all of these scenarios. And I can't go with you and help you. And Paul can't go with you and help you and say, well, tell me about your situation. Let me walk with you every day and observe how you react and then tell you if it's right or wrong. No, he's putting the responsibility onto you, isn't he? And onto me. And he says, go away. Think about your life. Think about your circumstances. And be willing. Someone said this, I read this today. They said, don't be a glass Christian, be a plasticine Christian. You know what the difference is? What happens to glass? Breaks. Any wee knock, you know? Anybody says something to work about, oh dear, or at home. Fall apart. But what does the plasticine do? It bends, and it comes back again. It's not easily broken. It's flexible. It's soft. It's moldable. And that's good advice. Don't be a glass Christian. Be a plasticine Christian. Willing to be molded and shaped by all the knocks and the bumps that life throws at you and people throw at you. And allow the Holy Spirit to shape you and use you in your life. You know, if you're made of glass, what happens when you get knocked? You crack. And then what happens to the glass? It can't be used properly, can it? What can you do with broken glass? Have you ever seen anybody make anything useful out of broken glass? No, what do they do with broken glass? They throw it in the bin. Or they throw it into the ground to be trampled into the ground as, you know, gravel. For the roads. It's of no value. So Paul says, don't be so sensitive. Look at your life and say, Lord, make me a plasticine Christian. One that can be shaped to honor you, to bring glory to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. That is a living word. And even this evening we have gained much wisdom as we have listened to the voice of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. This message is not simply for Corinthian Christians in the first century, but is just as powerful, just as applicable to us in the 21st century. Help us to hear thy voice. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.